Our second reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Listen now for the word of God. Paul writes, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that, with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. We pick up this week, continuing where we left off last week. And Paul, in the opening verses of this letter to all the saints in the region of Ephesus, begins with a retelling of the gospel in the form of a psalm of praise. This was last week's reading, reminding the church of what God has done for them, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we call this the gospel. Paul's reminding them of the work of God is itself an act of worship. And by doing this, by linking together the telling of the story of God's mighty deeds of salvation with the act of worship and praise, Paul helps us to see that the center of life as the church is an intertwined telling the story of the gospel and worship. And that's the thing that we are in the midst of right now. This worship that we are doing, this is not a secondary or extra part of being a Christian, being the church. It's in fact the very reason that God has saved us. God redeemed us so that we can worship him. This is the point and purpose of our whole lives, to worship God and tell of what God has done. So then, for the reading from this week, Paul moves on to give thanks for those in the various churches in Ephesus, to give thanks for those saints, something he often does at the beginning of his letters. Paul had spent many years in Ephesus, and though he had not been in some time and is writing from prison in Rome, he has continued to hear stories about their faith. And he is grateful and he is thankful. And so he goes on to offer a particular prayer for them, that they would continue to grow in their faith. But Paul doesn't ask for a kind of generic growth and change, a kind of vague sense of being a better Christian. Paul instead names three specific areas that he prays for the Ephesians to grow in. The first is that they would perceive the hope that they have been called to. The second is knowing the riches of the inheritance they have been promised. And the third is understanding the power they have as believers. Hope, riches, and power. You get today a three-point sermon. You will come to find that that is rare for me. So if you like three-point sermons, today is your day. Hope, riches, power. Hope comes first. The hope to which God has called them. That's what Paul prays for. We, and this will likely come as no shock or surprise to you, do not live in an age of hope. We are not living in an age of optimism. And quite frankly, especially for those of my generation, the bulk of my lifetime has been spent absent any real civic hopefulness. For my generation of Americans, we have experienced two global recessions, nearly nonstop American wars in the Middle East after the tragedy of 9/11, and even, frankly, before, overwhelming violence in our schools, fracturing political dialogue, alongside the seeming death of bipartisanship, productive, meaningful bipartisanship. We've experienced a global pandemic, stagnant wages, a collapsing middle class, the glaring failures of the tech industry and tech leadership, the dangers of social media, and much else. Birth rates in our country are at historic lows, and folks my age who are not having kids give many reasons for this, including the ones I just named, the economic insecurity, their ethical concerns, and in particular, the fear that their children will grow up in a world scarred by climate change. We live in a fearful, pessimistic, anxious age. And Paul says that as we grow in wisdom and revelation, as we come to know God, we will grow in hope. This is not the kind of hope that relies on ignoring the world around us. This is not the kind of hope that pretends that everything is fine. This is not the kind of hope that is disinterested in actively addressing the concerns of our age. It is instead a kind of deep-seated conviction that the fears, anxieties, and worries of our world are known by God, and that God is more powerful than the forces at work in our world. The hope to which we are called, the sure and certain hope, is that God is at work restoring, redeeming, and reconciling the world to him, and that there will be a day in which all is put right. If anything, this hope that Paul calls us to helps us to see even more clearly that all is not right in the world currently. But this hope keeps us from despair, enabling us instead to live well, to live full and grateful and generous lives in spite of the fear all around us, because we are rooted, grounded in a God who is greater. This hope is not just about some far-off eternity, as Paul points to in his second request for the Ephesians and for us. Paul wants us to know about the riches of God's glorious inheritance. Paul means by this that he wants us to know grace. Grace is the riches of God's glorious inheritance. Grace is, in many ways, the central subject of the book of Ephesians. And we will see that as we continue to read in the coming weeks. But here, as with the hope that Paul describes, we see that there is a far-off future element of grace and a present-day, right-now element of grace. So the future element is the common one, eternal salvation, the eternity that we will spend with God. And the present-day aspect of grace, the grace that is here with us right now, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And both of these aspects of grace are crucial to our lives as Christians. We will have opportunities to continue to dig into grace in the coming weeks, so for now we will simply recognize that this inheritance Paul says we have, because we are sons and daughters of God, is both present and future. For today and for tomorrow. Paul spends most of his time talking about that third request he has for the churches in Ephesus. And that is that they come to understand the greatness of God's power for those of us who believe. Power. Power. Another word like hope that has all kinds of modern implications. As a culture, we have grown in our awareness of power over the past decade, particularly power as it affects romantic or interpersonal relationships. There's a lot of talk about power dynamics in ethics and morality, asking questions about power imbalances, and centers of power are shifting globally as American dominance maybe seems to be diminishing in some ways. Within our country, power is more and more being unveiled as directly tied to wealth, with the Elon Musks and Jeff Bezoses of our country flexing their ability to affect legislation, public opinion, and even the news media. And the power of the church, well, that seems to be diminishing. Fewer Americans attend church than ever before. Fewer Americans ascribe to the so-called Judeo-Christian values. Fewer Americans are interested in basing policy or even morality on what can be seen and described in Scripture. Most clearly, we see this complete loss of a cultural Sabbath on Sunday. That's a real loss of the church's power. For our children and our youth in particular, Sunday morning is just another day for sports or band or whatever else. But what does Paul say about power? Does Paul say that power is derived from the people, the consent of those governed? Does Paul say that the power available to the churches in Ephesus is grounded in the willingness of the Romans and the Jews and the pagans of that region to commit themselves to living a life commensurate with the Christians? Does Paul say that the power of the church is tied to the budget of the church, or the attendance of the church, or the ability to prevent a condo from being built 3 feet behind the church? Is that where power resides for the Apostle Paul? Is that how power is displayed, lived out, embodied? Of course the answer is no. The power that Paul speaks of is God's power. And the example Paul gives is to say that it was at work in raising Christ from the dead. That is the kind of power that God has. And it's a kind of power that is completely foreign to the town hall, Jeff Bezos, your boss, the heads of state. It's a power that not only banishes death in Christ, but then, after raising Christ, set Jesus over all those other powers, financial power, political power, interpersonal power, cultural power, even religious power. All the powers of the world, as they shift and rise and fall, grow and diminish, all of them do so underneath the feet of Jesus Christ. Paul turns to a metaphor of a body. Jesus, the one who is raised, is the head. He is the source of power. The leader of the body, the one who gives shape to all else, the body of the body, well, that's us, the church. We are members of Christ's body. We are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, sharing in his life, and therefore we participate in his power. And all those other powers, political, financial, so on, well, if they're beneath the feet of Christ, and we are the body of Christ, then they are beneath us as well. This is Paul's point, and it is astonishing. We aren't subject to those powers. We aren't beneath them. We aren't under their grasp, within their reach. There is no sword of Damocles hanging over our heads. We are free from all power save Christ. And Paul says elsewhere, we are slaves to Christ. And that is the kind of power that Paul wants the church in Ephesus and the church in Milford to know they have. Now, this truth that we are subject only to Christ and that we share in Christ's power has been used by some members of the church at some moments of history as carte blanche invitation to exercise this power over others. We know there are sad, terrible stories of ministers wielding power in inappropriate ways, lining their own pockets, satisfying their earthly desires. We know there are whole eras of human history in which the church used religious power to justify crimes against humanity, even at times the killing of other Christians. This is not the power that Paul is speaking about. This kind of power is, in fact, the same as all those that are under Christ's feet. This religious power is of the same kind as the financial or the political or the interpersonal. It's not the kind of power that Paul is talking about. So then what is the difference between this religious power that is ultimately an idol and God's power, the power of the resurrection? Now, just like grace, Paul will continue to unfold and describe this power in the coming chapters, but he has already shown us the distinguishing feature. Paul says, we see God's power at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the rubric. That's the standard for understanding the power we have as Christians. It's the power of the resurrection. It's the power of dying innocently, of being falsely accused, of doing no harm to the accuser, being given new life on the third day. It's the power of a lamb who was slain. It's the power of a cheek that is turned, the extra mile walked, the giving of the coat and the cloak. It's a power that's not interested in itself, that does not seek to be important, does not look for recognition and acclaim, but instead a power that goes into places of hunger and brings food. A power that goes into places of cold and brings warmth. A power that goes into places of fear and brings assurance. A power that seeks out illness to bring healing. Strength for weakness, truth for falsehood, hope for disillusionment, a new life for an old. The church has no choice but to reclaim our power. We cannot afford to be timid and fearful. We cannot be embarrassed by our sins, by our reputation. We cannot afford to be self-conscious or nervous or worried about how much power we appear to have lost or how our status has been marred. That power that we had, that status that we had, that position, that was never the point. That wasn't even the right kind of power. We have not lost the only power that matters, the power of God which raised Christ from the dead. Let us live in that power with hope and with grace. Amen.